If you'll bow with me, and I want to pray and seek the Lord's face before we look at this wonderful topic of salvation. Father God, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together as one people with one voice and one heart to worship you and to praise you. We're so thankful that we have your word, that you have seen to it that it has been preserved perfectly and that it is complete in every way. We need no more, and we rejoice that it is finished and that we can turn to your word and know that when we read, you are speaking to us. And Father, we would ask that as we consider your word today in various passages and portions of scripture, that you would, by your grace, illuminate our hearts and minds, that we would not just understand it, but that we would be convicted, moved, challenged, changed and shaped as your word is driven deep into our soul. Father, I pray and ask that you might grant me the grace to speak with clarity. Lord, I pray that you would move amongst us by your Holy Spirit and be our teacher this morning. Father, we need you. We need your convicting work. We need your encouragement. And Father, I pray as we stop and consider a weighty topic this morning, that you would help us to have our attention fully on your word, and that we would be clear in our minds and hearts, and that we would be comforted and reassured and motivated greatly to action by the greatness of the salvation that we have because of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I want to commit these things into your care. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. And I ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you saw up on the screen, the title of this morning's message is The Security of Salvation, a brief parenthesis for Hebrews part 2. Now, that's kind of a mouthful. I'm not going to say it again. The idea behind it being a parenthesis is that we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and we've come now to chapter 6, and that very familiar passage which most pastors and preachers and teachers struggle when they get to it. It's kind of a difficult hurdle to get over. And I sort of thought that, well, before we get to this, we need to really embed in our hearts and minds the true nature of saving faith. The very fact that it is a permanent, unalterable reality. And that, I believe, will help us to interpret chapter 6 and verse 4 onwards correctly. So we've stopped, we've paused in Hebrews. Last time I was with you, we looked at part 1. This morning we're looking at part 2, and then next time, in 2 weeks' time, we're going back to Hebrews chapter 6. If you missed part 1 of this small two-part series, I'd encourage you to get online, have a listen. It is an absolute blessing to have that medium, because you can hit pause, you can hit rewind, and you can write things down if you need to and really learn. This is a super important topic. We need to understand this, and we need to get our head around it. So I'd encourage you to have a listen if you've missed any of this. Last time we were together, well, we looked at a few important facts. I want to maybe give you an extended overview of last time. I typically wouldn't do that, but this morning I think we need to be a little bit fuller and deeper in our overview of last time's message in part one. We looked at the fact that Scripture spoke about salvation in three different ways. And the first was that Scripture spoke about salvation as being a past reality, a present reality, and then a future reality. And we understand that when Scripture says that we have been saved, that past reality, it's very clear. We all get that and we all understand that. You have been saved. It's everywhere in Scripture. However, much confusion has come as a result of us hearing that we are being saved, 1 Corinthians 15:2, and that we will be saved, Romans 5:9, 1 Peter 1:5, and various other places. People read Scripture and they see that we are being saved and that we will be saved, and then come to the conclusion that when we first came to Christ, our salvation, therefore, was likely not a permanent, unalterable reality. This creates confusion if we do not understand this correctly. Some people from that perspective would then say that salvation, because of these future realities, could actually be lost, and that it must be maintained by us, as though we can't ever sit in a permanent state of being saved. because we're always being saved and we will be saved. Many will say then that salvation hinges upon the faithfulness and willingness of the individual to persevere. And really, I would say this in a nice way and with a smile on my face, that this is the product of not understanding the true nature of saving faith, which occurs at salvation. Last time we looked at this element of, and I titled it this way, the first point was you have been saved. And three passages clearly tell us this. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Titus 3, 4 to 5. We saw there that that phrase, you have been saved, well, they were perfect passive verbs, meaning that God was the one doing the saving and we were the recipients of his salvation. He did the action, he did the work, and we simply received the salvation when he gave it to us. And that is absolutely consistent with all that Scripture says. Because Scripture tells us, and we saw this last time, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, completely incapable of saving ourselves from our bondage to sin. Our will was bound to sin, and we were absolutely, by nature, incapable of submitting to God's law. Now, you may have remembered we looked at that wonderful topic of justification. At the moment of salvation, we saw that we are justified, and that is akin to saying we are declared righteous by God. That word is used by Paul in Romans more than 30 times. And 30 times in Romans alone, Paul says you are justified by faith. Romans 3, 22 to 24 says this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, again, Paul said it this way, and such were some of you, having just spoken about a list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, he said that such were some of you, but you were what? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that title, to be justified, to be declared righteous, it is essentially to say that you have been made absolutely and perfectly acceptable to God. And that statement there, that we are justified, well, it's actually a twofold legal declaration. And it's to say this, that we have been pardoned for all of our sins. For all of our sins have been paid in full by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the second element of this twofold legal declaration is this, that the righteous life that Jesus Christ lived on earth, obeying every single commandment, when you come to faith and you believe, his righteousness gets credited to your account. And you bring the two together, and what do we have? Well, we have what we call justification, but it is this, that you in your new standing are viewed by God as someone who has had every single sin paid for in full. Every sin you've ever committed and every sin you will commit until the day you die has been paid for. And he sees you not just as being neutral in terms of sin and righteousness, but positively righteous, just like his son. He sees you and I as though we have obeyed every single commandment. And you bring the two together, and it is in that sense that we are made perfectly acceptable to God because of Christ. That is what he has done. That's what justification is. It's God, the highest court of authority, saying you are now no longer guilty, but righteous, perfectly righteous. You've been freed from sin's death and you are righteous because of Christ. Romans 8:1, there is now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Guilt has gone, shame has gone, condemnation has gone, eternal judgment has gone, and you are now righteous in the sight of God. Friends, this is an instantaneous work of God. It's not a process. It's not a future reality that you might receive if you remain faithful your whole life. This happens the moment you come to faith in Christ. You are justified. Sins are paid for and righteousness is given. We also went on and we looked at that What some would say is maybe a confusing statement that we will be saved, and that's the future tense. Some have therefore said that, well, that means that we aren't saved presently. Not at all. We've just seen that we are. How do we understand this? Well, Romans 5:9 says that since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And then again in Romans 13:11. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So Scripture clearly does say that there is a salvation which is to occur in the latter days, in the future. How do we understand that? Well, Scripture speaks of salvation as being one of a few things: deliverance from wrath, being preserved and protected from danger. And it also speaks about it in this way, that we are also, in a future context, being made spiritually complete or whole. Sin is done away with in the flesh. It's our glorification when we leave this body. There is a sense in which the future salvation that is yet to be ours in Christ speaks of the fact that we will be saved from this world. We've just seen that this morning. There are enemies everywhere. This world is under the rule and dominion of Satan. And in a sense, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will be saved out of this world and from this world. We're also told in Scripture that we will be saved from the wrath of God that is coming upon the whole world. So in that sense, we will be saved. We're also told in Scripture that in a future context, we will be saved from the corruption of this fleshly body. That is what God is going to do for all of us. Salvation is also spoken of in a future context regarding the inheritance that we will receive. 1 Peter 1 talks about this. Peter tells us that our inheritance is stored up, it's reserved, it's protected by God in heaven. So in a sense, salvation that is to be received is a future reality that we will receive the fullness of in a coming day when we go to be with the Lord, or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. This doesn't mean that we aren't saved, but it simply means that there is more to come. There is the fullness of our salvation that is yet to be received. We saw the fact that the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us rather, that the Holy Spirit is given to us to assure us that there is more to come. You remember Ephesians 1:13 to 14, Paul said this: in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were what? Were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is what? The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, the Holy Spirit's sealing of us as believers at the moment of salvation guarantees us that we will receive that future inheritance. I made the point last time that the word there to seal, it speaks of generally a signet ring which is pressed into wax on a legal document. And it tells us a number of very important truths. It tells us who owns the document, who has authority over it, and what it means. It is in this sense that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have his seal, God's authority, God's power, and God's presence dwelling within us. Paul says there that he is the guarantee of our inheritance. Again, another wonderful word that we looked at last time. He is literally the down payment or the pledge. The down payment or the pledge. In a legal contract, and we have this today, in a legal contract, there is a first initial installment. And that is a pledge. That is a promise. That is a commitment that the rest will be paid at a latter time. The Scripture is telling us here that the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, he is God's promise to us. He is the part payment telling us that there is more to come, that there is a fullness of salvation to be received. And we made the point that this is also similar to the context of a marriage pledge. You would give an engagement ring. Extra-biblical language spoke of this word in this way. That a ring was a pledge, it was a sealing, that the marriage would actually come to place. That was biblical back in the day. And we would say it this way, that what God has sealed and what God has pledged, no one can thwart that. No one can stop that. No one can prevent God from making good on the promise and the pledge that he has given to us, right? God is in control of that. No one can thwart it. No one can undermine it. And the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit within us should assure our hearts, not just that we are his, but that he will absolutely make the final payment by ensuring that we reach and receive the future fullness of salvation. What about the present salvation that we looked at last time? That idea that we are presently being saved. How do we understand that? Well, let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us the truth that we are being saved. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Again, here we have more perfect passive verbs. God is the one doing the work and we are the recipients of his saving action. We've already squared it away that we are saved and that's a permanent reality that occurs at the new birth. How then do we understand this? Well, it's important to get our heads around this because we need to realize that we are in a process of being guarded and kept by God for that future fullness of salvation. We could say it this way, the present context in this passage and others where we read of us being saved has nothing to do with our position or our status with regards to eternal life. It's got nothing to do with that because positionally it's squared away. Positionally we are saved. Rather, it is us being moved forward in the sanctification process towards perfection and towards completion. By God's grace, we are continually being liberated from the sin in the flesh that we wrestle with every day. And God is moving us along in that process by making us like his son. In a larger sense, presently, the fact that we are being saved, well, that has to do with God's preserving and protecting power over our lives currently. And that is what he does. And I think it's something that isn't spoken much about in Christian circles, but we need to realize that that is a reality that believers have. 1 Corinthians 1:7 to 8, we saw this last time. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word sustain, it means to cause something to be firm or established in belief. It means to cause one to believe, to establish in belief. That is what God does for the child of God. He generates faith. He stimulates faith. He helps us to persevere and press on. That is the work that he does. You may remember that quote from John Piper. He said it this way, the assurance of the believer is, is not that God will save him, even if he stops believing, but that God will keep him believing. God will sustain you in faith. He will make your hope firm and stable to the end. He will cause you to persevere. 1 Peter 1:5, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says it right there. We are being guarded. We are being preserved by God. That walk that we walk to the celestial city, we do not walk alone. He walks beside us. And when we wander, when we drift, he pushes us back. When we languish, he encourages us. He drives us forward. That is what he does. We walk, we struggle, we strive, we press on, but he's always with us, accompanying us. Friends, this is the idea of the perseverance of the saints or the doctrine of eternal security. God saves us, he guards us, and he keeps us. God is the one who works and God is the one who acts, and he loses none whom he saves. So that's the introduction, and that was my attempt to recap what we looked at last time. I wanted it to be a bit more thorough because some of you missed it. And this is kind of a standalone message if you missed last time. I wanted to give you the context of the last message on this so that this would make sense this morning. Well, this morning, briefly, in the time we have left, I want to look at how we can rightly understand the passages which seem to indicate that salvation is conditional. There are many, many passages in Scripture which seem to intimate that salvation is conditional. It hinges upon us holding fast or pressing on or overcoming. Listen to Matthew 24:13, and I'll share a few of them with you. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Short statement. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then another one finally in Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, there are many other passages which say similar things. And again, as I said last time, there are many who would read those passages and then look back on salvation and the moment of conversion and reinterpret it through those passages. Many would suggest that salvation isn't secure and that I must keep pressing on in order to remain in a state of being saved. It's so important that we understand the doctrine of justification, that our salvation is absolutely secure, unalterable, unchangeable in every way. Then and only then will we rightly interpret these kind of passages which speak about salvation in terms of us needing to press on, persevering, continuing on, holding fast to the word. If we fail to understand justification, we will always misunderstand these verses and others like them. I remember a friend I met in the United States many years ago, and he was a youth pastor, and he came in for counseling one day, and we were talking, and I was listening to him and listening to his life, and he lived a very disciplined life. He was faithful, he was in the word, and he had quiet times for an hour and a half every morning, but there was a lot of anger and there was a lot of guilt. And I started listening, and I listened to his life, and it very quickly sounded very mechanical, as though he was trying to find acceptance with God by being devout, religious, pious, godly, holy, and all of that, almost as though his salvation hinged upon him being perfect. And we got talking, and I asked him the question. I said, so, dear friend, we would agree that obviously when we come to faith in Christ, all of our sins from the past up until the present have been forgiven. And he said, yes, of course. And then I said, well, would you say then that from that point of salvation forward for the rest of your life, your responsibility is to maintain your salvation by repenting and being godly? And he said, yes. So in his mind, it was up to him to maintain his salvation by avoiding sin and by being righteous. He couldn't do it. And that's why he was angry. That's why he was falling to pieces, because he saw his sin and that it was everywhere. And he, as hard as he tried, he couldn't overcome his sin by his righteousness. So I didn't say anything at the time. And I came back a few weeks later and prepared and taught through this. And when I explained to him the doctrine of justification, he just, everything clicked and the lights went on. And he just started weeping. And it was as though a burden came off his shoulders, because he misunderstood this. And he was liberated from the oppression that comes from misunderstanding this wonderful doctrine. So this is very important. The question then is, and I'll come back to it, how do we understand these passages? How do we rightly understand these passages? Well, again, our perseverance cannot and does not secure our salvation. It has nothing to do with that. Salvation, again, is already secure at the very moment we are alive in Christ. Why the conditional elements in these passages? Why even write them this way? Well, it's pretty simple, to be honest. The redeemed in Christ, you and I, are running the race of faith. We battle against the world, the flesh and the devil. The race of faith is hard, it is difficult, and it is costly. And we are also at times what? Lazy, prideful, indifferent, negligent in our walk. We desperately need what? Rebuke, correction, instruction, encouragement, reminding, stirring up one another, rousing one another into action. And the very fact that we need all those things, and the very fact that Scripture has all of those elements, particularly in the epistles, that we need to be encouraged and corrected and so forth, tells us something very important. And that is that even believers need those things. You experience it, I experience it. If you were to receive no encouragement, even though you are saved, you would languish, you would struggle. They are written there to help us to persevere. They are a grace of God given to us so that we would continue on and press on. So all of these pleas, all of these warnings and instructions, they're not given to us so that we would question our salvation for the duration of our lives and work for our salvation for the duration of our lives. They are graces of God. Pleas, warnings and instructions for us to continue on in the faith. They are ordained by God as one of the major means that he uses to keep us faithful. And we saw that. That's his job. That's his prerogative. He wants to keep us running the race. And he has ordained it to be the case that his authors of Scripture will encourage you, will rebuke you, correct you, goad you, poke you, do whatever is necessary to help you and I to remain faithful. Without such warnings, without such reminders that you must press on in order to make it to the finish line, you and I would struggle. You and I would languish. We need the warnings and we need the encouragements. John MacArthur says it this way. Scripture sometimes calls us to hold fast to our faith or warns us against falling away. Such admonitions do not negate the many promises that true believers will persevere. Rather, the warnings and pleas are among the means God uses to secure our perseverance in the faith. End quote. And that's exactly what the Lord does. And that is exactly why those warnings, those admonitions are there in Scripture. Because we still have a fleshly body that is hostile to the work of God and the Spirit of God. We have to fight against the flesh, right? We have to fight against the world and the devil. And these warnings and these pleas and these admonitions help us in the process of persevering in our walk. You remember last time we were together, we looked at God's preserving and keeping power in our lives. We saw that through his indwelling Spirit, he does this. He also does it through correction, instruction and encouragement within the body of believers. Hebrews 12 actually tells us that when we become wayward and rebellious, because we are sons, he disciplines us. If we were not sons, he would not discipline us. But he disciplines us to get us back on the path, to bring about repentance and restoration. That's what our Lord and our God does. It is an act of love from a father to a son or a daughter. And so even though our Lord and our God are continually preserving and protecting our faith, we have the responsibility to run the race for the glory of God. It's not a burden. It's an honor that you and I can run the race of faith with all of its struggles, with all of its valleys and high points for the glory of God. And I would say it this way, that it is because we are alive that we can glorify God through this sanctification process. And we forget this. It is only because we are alive in Christ, justified and eternally secure, that we can run the race of faith. If you haven't been made alive and if you aren't justified, you cannot run the race of faith. It's impossible. To not be born again, to not have the indwelling Spirit and a sovereign heavenly Father sanctifying us would mean that we would not be able to persevere. It's impossible. And those who are not genuinely saved will not persevere to the end. Those who are not born again will at some point check out of the race. And many of you have experienced this in life. You've had friends, maybe family members, sadly. Different people you have known who have started well, who have sounded and looked the part, but who have also at the same time fallen away and drifted away. You don't have to be in church life long until you see this. And it's a sad reality. But those who are not born again will not persevere and they will not press on. Yet the opposite's true for the believer. If we are alive, if we are God's child, he will see to it that we persevere. The parable of the soils really brings this truth to light. The second and the third soils, they are those who seem to have life, who sprout up. Neither of them bear fruit. And in time of testing, the genuineness of their faith or the lack thereof is revealed. So this is very serious and this is very important. Matthew 7:21, again, another indication of those who may look the part, who may be in and around God's people, but who do not have genuine saving faith. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, these people clearly didn't depart from meeting together on Sundays with believers, because on the day of judgment, Matthew 25, when Christ returns, they bring their appeal to the Lord and they say, we have done this in and amongst your people, and we've done that, and we've done this. They gave Christ lip service, but their heart was far from him. He refers to them in verse 23 as workers of lawlessness. They were unregenerate. They weren't born again. They weren't alive in Christ. And though they thought they knew Christ, he did not know them. See, you can be dramatically impacted by a religious environment and not be born again. That's a reality in every single church. You can be completely moved by a religious context, by your friends, by the church body meeting. You can sing the songs, pray the prayers, come to church every Sunday, and at the same time not actually be born again. You can say and do all of the right things, sadly. Read your Bible, sing praise songs, and all of that, and not be genuinely saved. Think of Judas. Judas. The whole while he was a thief and stealing from the offering box that he was responsible for. Yet he walked with Christ. He served in ministry. He went with the disciples. He sat under the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet inwardly, he was a devil. And he ultimately betrayed Christ. We also know that Demas left the fellowship of the apostles and the disciples and went off into the world. He was not born again. He was not regenerate. Therefore, he left and he forsook the meeting of the saints. I wonder if you'll turn with me to the book of 1 John. Now, I've spent a whole month reading through this. Well, not quite a month yet, but I've made it my mission to read through 1 John every day for a month. And it's been eye-opening and super encouraging. In 1 John chapter 3, and I'll show you a few other passages in 1 John, so keep your finger in there. 1 John 3 verses 4 to 6, we get an insight into this very topic that we're talking about. In verse 4, John says this, notice the absolute statements. These are absolute statements. They're very definitive. They're very black and white. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Remember that passage we looked at just now in Matthew 7? Those who practice lawlessness. That's what he's saying. You know that he, that is Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Let me read that again. You know that he, that is Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Think of it this way. You can draw a logical conclusion from those two verses alone. If you are in him, you cannot and will not practice sinning. Right? That's the logic of the verse. That's what he's trying to say there. If you are in Christ, you cannot habitually live in sin. You will sin, you will stumble, you will fall. Look at 1 John 1:9. We're told that there. But to habitually remain in a state of sinning against God is impossible for the one who has been born again. You might for a time be caught in sin. You might struggle with sin greatly, but it will not be a permanent and lasting reality. Verse 6, look down at this one. No one who abides in him, that is Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This is black and white. This is as clear as it gets. Friends, this idea of continually sinning, habitual sinning, this is refusing to repent. This is the person who refuses to turn from sin when God has made it abundantly clear that this particular sin in your life is wrong, is offensive. It's to say, no, I will not give up. I will not turn away from it. Think about walking away from Christ, and that's what we're talking about here. That's what Hebrews 6 is talking about. To walk away from Christ in an ultimate sense is to not just sin against Christ and the Father, but it is therefore to remain in a state where one is now continually sinning against God. It's not I stumble and then I get up and I repent. It's to say, I'm done. I'm walking away. I will not follow you anymore. And it's to go off into a life of habitual continual sin, even if it's a moral, good, happy-looking life. 1 John 3:8-10, you look forward just a few verses. Again, John's bringing the logic here. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then again, another conclusion. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him, and he what? He maybe won't, shouldn't. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So again, these are absolute statements that we should not just pin on the wall, but pin on our hearts. To remain in a state of sin continually, habitually, as a practice, means that you have not been born again. That's what this is saying. And then the summary statement in verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So this is very serious. This is very serious. In 1 John 2:19, John speaks about false teachers. He says regarding those false teachers, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have continued functioning as teachers in the church, walking in step with the other apostles and other teachers who love the Lord. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. There is actually a sense, I think, in which we could say that Christ's bride, loved by Christ, loved by the Father, well, he has a work, I believe, in which he removes such false people from his church. When his church is trying to honour him, trying to please him, he will in time remove those who are false. And I think that is partly why we see those who aren't genuine walking away, because God, by his grace, cleanses his church in that way. I want to also say this. Once you are spiritually alive, once you are born again, once you are justified by God, that cannot be undone. That cannot be reversed. Those who are saved cannot reverse the effects and realities of regeneration. If you're alive spiritually, you're alive spiritually for all eternity. You cannot go back to being in a state of being spiritually dead. The believer, friends, is not at all like Adam and Eve before the fall, where they had no sin, but they also weren't perfectly righteous. You and I must understand that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for. There is no sin that we will commit in the future that has not been paid for. And so for you and I to drift, to wander, and to get off the path even slightly, that sin has been paid for. And God, by his grace and mercy, will bring us back. But we also have the righteousness of Christ. And we take that righteous standing all the way into eternity for the duration of our life. Friends, there is no sin, or there are no sins that you and I could ever commit which will cause us to go back to being spiritually dead. Once alive, you are alive permanently. Well, what do we say to those who have walked away? And as I said before, we know many people in this situation. Before I answer that, I want to say this. make sure you don't derive your theology from your experience. This is very common. And people will do this. They will say, well, I knew this person who was in the church and he or she knew theology. They were a teacher. They might have been a preacher and they lived the life. And I could see, I knew they were a Christian. I knew. I experienced it. I saw it. They were just like me. And then in time, they walked away. They apostatized. They denied the faith and they started an atheist website. Fill in, you know, add to it whatever you will. But they walked away completely. Now, what people do here is they say, that is what I have witnessed. That is what I've experienced. Therefore, it is possible that someone can be saved and lose their salvation. Friends, that's called deriving your theology from your experience. And it's wrong. It's dangerous. It's unbiblical. We have to understand what the scripture says and then view our experience and the different situations through what scripture says. It's as simple as that. Let's not fall into that trap. But what do we say to those who have walked away? Or what do we say about them? Well, friends, from a human vantage point, as long as that person who has walked away draws breath, there is hope. We do not know the inner workings that God has with that person. We do not know at what situation they're at with God, what his plans are for that person. It may be that in 30 times, they do come to, for 30 years' time, they do come to faith. We do not know. So as long as they draw breath, there is hope. You know, many Christians have lived for decades thinking that they are saved, only to be genuinely born again in a latter part of their life. That happens a lot. So there is always hope, friends. God is gracious and God is merciful. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Again, why are we talking about this? Because this is so important. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? There is nothing worse than seeing a person. There's nothing more heartbreaking for a pastor or even for a Christian than to see someone who names the name of Christ not running the race, not being a disciple, not even attempting to live like Christ, but then also at the same time being dogmatic that they are saved, absolutely assured in and of themselves that they are born again. There's nothing more heartbreaking. How do I know that I am saved? Well, I'm not going to answer that now because we're out of time, but I would encourage you to do as I've been doing lately and grab 1 John. And read through it every day for a month, because 1 John is written for a very important reason. 1 John 5:13. John says this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John didn't write these to give to people so that they could know that they're not saved. It's the opposite. He gives it to people who name the name of Christ so that they can be assured that they are God's. And there are a whole bunch of tests of faith in 1 John that we can read, understand, and compare our life to so that we would be assured that we are indeed his. Friends, the security of salvation, this doctrine that we have looked at last time and this morning, it's the foundation of our faith. It motivates how we live for the Lord. It should cause us to become selfless towards others. It should cause us to want to live with abandonment for the purposes of God and for his call. We should want to give our all for him. But I think there's something else that's super important here, and that is this. And you saw it in the video before, if you were here when it was on. And that was this, that these individuals in particular that we saw, this family, they had no fear. Maybe there was an element of fear, but they were courageous and they were brave enough to go into the middle of Afghanistan in hostile territory for the sake of Christ. Why would a person and others like that do such a thing? Because they know that, as we saw in that quote, you will die once, you might as well die for Christ. If you're a believer, you will die once, and after that you will live forever. Their life is securing Christ. Their salvation they have, their eternal destiny is set and determined and fixed the moment they came to faith. And even if they die, that doesn't matter, because no one can take away their eternity. You see, so many people in this world live for the here and now. Everyone lives thinking about how to live as long as they can on this earth, not realizing that eternity is at stake. It's illogical. It makes no sense when people focus on the here and now at the expense of the eternal. Everyone's going to die. Everyone's going to die. But those who come to Christ for life will live forever. And that's the offer that Christ has for everyone. That if you believe in Christ, if you trust in him, if you choose to surrender to his lordship and follow him, then you are saved. And nothing or no one can undo that. Romans 8, 38 to 39, Paul says this: "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation, and even yourself and your own waywardness, if you are saved, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the assurance that we have when we have come to faith in Christ. Friend, if you are here this morning and you have not come to faith, if you are doubting or questioning the genuineness of your salvation, I would encourage you to talk to someone who you know. Talk to me, one of the elders, one of the people here at Village Church who know the Lord, who can encourage you and present truth to you. This is extremely important. These are matters of an eternal nature. So I pray and trust that you would do this today. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your word, to be encouraged, to be built up in our faith, and even to have the opportunity to assess the validity of our salvation. Father, I pray that we will all examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And I pray that we will all pass the tests. And Father, what we've said this morning has been a lot to take in and pretty fast paced. And I ask, Lord God, that you would take what has been said and that you would appropriate it to our lives. I pray, dear Father, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand this. But Father, most importantly, may you cause it to be heard with ears that are full of faith. May these truths and the wonderful doctrine of eternal security gird us. May they encourage us, and may they drive us to want to give our all for Christ, for he gave his all for us. We want to thank you for this time in Jesus' precious name. Amen.